Well, it's so good to be here with you and to be able to share God's word. I'd like to say a couple things before I read the scripture today. The first is simply to extend some words of thanks to folks here in the congregation for the team of people that look over the kind of protocols that are necessary during this COVID time. I really appreciate what it is that you've done, the thoughtful ways that you've engaged these kinds of things. It was just about a month ago that we felt comfortable to come back in person and worship in person. And so it's been a great joy. That was a wonderful joy the day that I first came back. And then just a few weeks to be able to share in God's word from the pulpit is just a remarkable kindness on God's part. And I thank George for asking me to preach and for the session to allow me to preach as well. On the way in, I was walking with John Stahl. He was limping his way up the steps. And I said to John, you know, John, when you lead worship and I'm preaching, I always enjoy it because in your children's moments, you tell me what the sermon is. And then I'm able to figure it out from there. And this morning, Joel has done that remarkably. I really appreciate the fact, if you look at each and every part of the service that he's constructed for us, it is an amazing reference, an intimation of the material that is in the text today that we'll be sharing. Psalm 68 and its call for us to remember that God calls the fatherless to himself, the lowly and the destitute. In Psalm 141 that we sang, the references to deceit and not being captured by deceit is so central to the passage that we're looking at. Psalm 27d is one of my favorite passages of scripture. In fact, when I was defending my dissertation 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago, that was the passage that I memorized and recited to myself as I entered into that foreboding room of people who were going to judge me in some kind of way. The Scots Confession is especially significant, and so I'm appreciative that we were able to confess the first chapter of that on the triune God. That was written in 1560 when John Knox had just returned from his exile. He was one of the Marian exiles. And I want you young children to know that if you didn't know the meaning of the word inscrutable, don't feel bad, because when we recite that in my classes at Geneva on occasion, most of the students don't know what that means either, and maybe many of us adults as well. And so I'm just quite thankful for being able to be here, for George to give me this invitation and to share God's word with you today. When Joel introduces me, he introduces me as Dr. Robert Frazier, Dr. Bob Frazier, and I just always want you to know that I'm just an old College Hill boy. That's all I am. Worked in the steel mills, you know, moved furniture in this, ran like a wild character throughout these streets when I was young. So Bob is simply sufficient for your address of me. I appreciate your friendship, and I thank God for all of these things and for his tender mercies that are fresh and new every day. And so we're going to turn our attention to the book of Galatians. We have a couple passages from the fifth and the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians that I want to call your attention to this morning as we consider the Spirit's manifesto. And I'll talk more, of course, about that in just a few moments. And so we have some sections early in the fifth chapter that, in a sense, open up the text in chapter six that we're going to be talking about this morning. So hear this, God's very word given to us by his grace for our edification, learning, and for the growth of holiness in our lives. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? such persuasion does not come from the one who has called you. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And now beginning in verse 25 of chapter 5, and then reading through verse 10. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided or keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Beloved brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him to a spirit through a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted too. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do thank you and worship you for your grace and goodness in calling us to this place. We thank you for your inscrutable providence. We thank you for your infinity, for your simplicity, for your excellence, for your knowledge, things that are far beyond our understanding, yet you condescend to make them known to us by granting us your revelation, Scripture, and all about us in the universe. We praise you and thank you, O God, that you call us to join in the wisdom that you are, to experience the goodness that is yours alone, to reap the benefits of holiness and righteousness in our lives. And so we praise you this day, O providential God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has called us to be his own through the life and death and resurrection of your eternally begotten Son, our Savior, even Jesus. We thank you that you have made us in your image and likeness and called us to freedom in Christ, executed by your Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. And so now, O Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The book of Galatians has been called a variety of different things in the history of the church. On the one hand, the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, of the Apostle Paul. Another person identified the book of Galatians as the writings of the apostle who was set free. We know that others have identified this particular book as Paul's work that exemplifies liberty itself. So the theme of liberty, the theme of freedom, is something that is pervasive and throughout this particular book. And we know in our own culture that the subject of freedom or the subject of liberty is very important to us. It's very interesting in Calvin's Institutes, he divided his discussion of freedom into two different sections. In book three, beginning in chapter 19, he discusses what Christian freedom is, and then he says in the midst of it that I'm going to return to the topic of freedom a little bit later on, and he talks about political freedom or social freedom in book four, chapter 20, the very last chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so the idea of freedom, so prominent in this particular passage, comes about, or in this particular book, comes about because the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, the work of the triune God creating the conditions of freedom itself. Now, in a preliminary kind of way, I need to suggest a couple things about the book of Galatians to help us greater clarify what Paul is discussing in these verses that we've read today. And so when we think of freedom in the book of Galatians, Paul is referring to a state of being that has become ours because of the activity and the work of God's Holy Trinity, specifically through His Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. So when you hear the word freedom in the book of Galatians, think of it as a state of your current existence if you are a Christian. You have been set free, you've been reconstituted. Paul uses this notion consistently to refer to this state of being that we are now in because of the work of Jesus Christ. If we look at the book of Galatians throughout, just in a very quick fashion, we see that so very clearly. For instance, if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "But because of false believers secretly brought in, who have slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus." That's our condition. The condition of our lives is freedom in Christ Jesus itself. In chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And then again, Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 up to verse 7, where he maps out the Holy Trinity's work in bringing about this particular condition, he writes, "For God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,'" which is Psalm 68 that Joel had us sing a little bit ago. If we turn over to the fifth chapter, the passage that I've read today, we read in verse 7, we read that the only thing that counts is faith being validated through love. That's the condition of our renewed or our regenerate life. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence." And then he culminates this whole discussion of what freedom is, that is the state of our being, the objective reality that has come about because of the work of God's Spirit in our lives. He brings that to a conclusion in verse 15 of chapter 6, where he writes, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." A new creation is everything. That's what you are. If you think of that theme, it's all throughout the Apostle Paul's writings. If you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 up to chapter 5, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? There's liberty. There's freedom. He goes on to say, you are in Christ a new creation, who's being transformed daily into the image and into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Freedom is an objective state that you are now in as a consequence of the work of the triune God in your life, taking you out of darkness, redeeming you from the condition of your sin, calling you to be in his family, restoring the image of God in us, in holiness, in knowledge, with true righteousness, as those things that characterize our lives. So when Paul uses this language of freedom throughout, he wants you to know indicatively that this is your condition. You should remind yourself of that on a kind of daily basis. Do you know that? You should remind yourself that this is really my state of being right now. This state of being is a state of freedom as a result of the working, the calling, the activity of the triune God. Now, what's taken place in Galatia is simply some false teachers have kind of infiltrated the community of faith, and they're distorting the conception of what freedom is. And as they distort what the conception of freedom is, that becomes a part of the consciousness of people living not only in Galatia, but throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Mediterranean world. You with me on that? And so the ideas are communicated through false teachers, but they gradually become a part of the mindset, the frame of mind, the way that people view the world, so that they become so deeply entrenched in the way that people consider things in the world that they can't think outside of those categories. So when there are false conceptions of freedom that infiltrate the church as a result of the dominant idea of freedom in a culture, it's going to make us make choices. It's going to direct us to see certain things as plausible that are actually against the state of our existence, the state of our existence as indicatively free because of the activity of God's working in our lives. Now, in the book of Galatians, further, just to help us understand a little bit of the context, in the book of Galatians itself, there are two primary notions that Paul is concerned about that have kind of uprooted or distorted or polluted the proper notion of what freedom is. The first of those we read about in the first four chapters of the book of Galatians. And that is that one of the things that has taken place because of the situational freedom that you have is that you are free from the demands of the law in granting you salvation, right? In securing or procuring that you are redeemed. And so Paul throughout looks at the problem of how this notion of what I would like to call regulatory legalism has made its way into the life of the church. That these are the things that you must do if you're actually going to be saved. Paul talks about circumcision repeatedly in this particular book. Paul talks about other forms of conformity to the law. But the idea is that the folks have not understood what their situational freedom is, what their condition of life is. And so out of their insecurity, out of the kind of waywardness of their thoughts, they're looking for other things to grant them security, to grant them freedom. Let me give you an example. This is kind of a funny example of sorts, but it's really quite true. When I first became a Christian, I was converted in a denomination that was a fundamentalist denomination. And one of the things that I learned was that you could not do certain kinds of things if you were actually redeemed. And if you were doing those things that you were not supposed to be doing because you were redeemed, there's a chance that you weren't salvation. So there was kind of a ready stream of people running forward to the front of the church to be converted again and again and again. And that kind of insecurity that I felt led me up there a few times myself. Well, Marina and I were traveling. We were courting at the time, but we were traveling down south and we visited one of her best friends, her roommate, a young woman by the name of Rosie. And Rosie was engaged to this fellow whose name I can't remember, but I remember Rosie and I remember the experience quite well. Now, one of the things that I had learned in this regulatory legalism was simply that if I entered into an establishment that sold any kind of alcoholic beverages, that I should get up and leave, that I shouldn't participate that with them in any kind of way. So I was kind of a radical teetotaler at this particular stage. Are you with me on the story? Okay, very good. And so we went to this restaurant that they took us to, and the four of us went in, and I didn't want to make a scene, although I ended up making a scene. I didn't want to make a scene, but I noticed that they served alcoholic beverages. So I slipped out the back door and went and sat in the car without telling anybody. Marina would have been smart to dump me at that particular time. You know, she would have been wise if that were the case. But this regulatory legalism was so embedded in my mind that I did not feel the freedom of justification based on the condition of my life as a consequence of the activity of the triune God, right? And so I was looking for these kinds of things to grant that I was actually converted. So the first half of the book deals with some of the problems of regulatory legalism. The second part of the book, beginning in chapter 5, deals with another problem of freedom in the ancient world that has especially become a problem in the modern world. And that second notion of freedom is what we might call the self-regulatory notion of freedom, the self-regulatory notion of freedom, which by which I simply mean that people are free to the extent that they have the power to determine themselves, to determine their own choices, to determine their own reality, to construct what they consider or see to be as significant. And so when we enter into this second kind of part of the book, beginning in chapter 5, Paul is concerned that there are some people who in the congregations will stand up and say, yeah, I'm free from that regulatory individualism, and I can pretty much do whatever it is I want to do because I've been redeemed. I'm free. There's no constraints on me in any way, shape, or form. Now, that conception of freedom was the problem in the passage that we're looking at today, that people felt that their freedom was a power that they possessed that enabled them to remove any kind of constraints or limitations. They regulated themselves in an autonomous kind of way in life itself. Freedom became a power to live by the choices I suggest or I adopt as my own preferences. Sounds a lot like the kind of world we live in today, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like this world. Freedom in its essence is always submission or subjection to some objective reality. Our great friend St. Augustine says it so clearly when he says that truth or freedom itself is submission to the truth. That's what freedom is. Freedom is giving ourselves, concurring with, seeing that our life lines up with what is the good, the right, and the true in the world that God has constructed. That's where it's grounded. And so the preliminary background to this text is, A, you are, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are what? Indicatively free, right? You have freedom. That's why Paul says that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's free. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the greatest statements that we should say to ourselves each and every day. So Paul wants to address this misconception of what freedom is because it has infiltrated so deeply and strongly into the mindset not only of the church, but also of the culture. You with me on this? There's a dialectic that's taking place. This is a mindset that the culture has adopted that's infiltrated the church, that's reinforced because it's the dynamic of the culture itself. Let me give you a couple examples from the classical world to support this kind of thing. Plato, you guys know that I teach ancient philosophy, so you have to make reference to Plato every once in a while. And so Plato wrote this great treatise called The Republic. And in The Republic, he has this character by the name of Thrasymachus. I'm very glad that none of you named your children Thrasymachus. Can you imagine what that would have been to learn that name when you went to kindergarten? Thrasymachus. And so Thrasymachus believed that freedom was the unencumbered pursuit of self-interest. The unencumbered pursuit of self-interest. So self-interest defined for him what freedom was. If he conceived of something in his best self-interest, if he conceived something to be a choice, a preference that served his self-interest, then Thrasymachus believed that he was justified in securing that or procuring it. Sounds a little bit like our world today. Sounds a little bit like the political system that we've inherited through the ages. That's a first conception. A second conception, and these are all kind of forms of this self-regulating conception or notion of freedom. The second is given to us by a philosopher by the name of Epicurus, who we read about in the book of Acts. And he believed that freedom was self-mastery in experiencing pleasure itself. Self-mastery. Anything that would hinder your experience of pleasure, you must master so that you can be in a continuous state of pleasure itself. He gave the example of death, and Joel was talking about that earlier on. Death produces and creates anxiety, doesn't it? And so Epicurus said that what you have to conceive of is that death is really nothing. There's no sensate existence after you leave this particular realm of existence. So why be afraid of it? You're not going to feel it anyway. You're not going to have pleasure. You may not have pleasure, but as long as you are here, you need to self-master so that you can experience as much pleasure as is possible. These are notions of freedom that were dominant at the time that Paul is writing. And then the third is the notion that we sometimes associate with another philosopher by the name of Seneca. And Seneca said that freedom is really pursuing whatever is in your advantage. And so he gave the example that's really interesting in light of our own politics. But he gave the example of using religion as a way of securing your power or your authority in the state. It's not that Seneca believed in different religions. He really didn't. But he thought that, if you can use religion a little bit, it will secure, it will make certain your power, because people like to think that their political leaders are religious even when they're not. You know, all of a sudden, somebody's running for candidacy and there are statements about warming up to different Christians of different stripes. You know what that is. And so freedom there is securing or utilizing whatever takes place for the advance of one's own power. These are the kind of structural things that help us make sense out of the notion of freedom as a kind of libertarian concept that we find in the second part of this particular book, beginning in chapter 5 and throughout the passage. And so what about this Spirit's manifesto? Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, isn't there? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so what we find in this passage, in this extended passage, we find the Apostle Paul clarifying for us the Spirit's manifesto in pointing out the kind of deceptive ways in which false conceptions of freedom infiltrate our lives, our culture, our institutions, and the like, and trip us up as believers, but also trip us up in the culture itself. Now, how does Paul go about doing that? 3 points that I'd make out of this text. The first point is this: the Spirit's manifesto has a particular pattern to it in our text. It has a particular pattern. And so what is that pattern, or what is that shape that we see? Well, the shape is twofold. The first thing that the Spirit does is the Spirit exposes the fallacy or the fallaciousness of the misconceptions of freedom and how, in fact, they're rooted in deception. You with me? The job of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to expose those realms that are contrary to, in this particular case, the freedom that we indicatively have because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God exposes, he makes us aware. If you look at the gospel according to John that our pastor George has been preaching through, when you get to chapter 14 to chapter 16, you have a series of passages on the Holy Spirit. Those passages are called the Paraclete passages. And in those particular passages, or in one of those passages, the Holy Spirit has the job of convicting, which means to expose, to uncover sin in our lives, and to prove what is righteousness, to prove what is good. The Spirit's job, or the Spirit's activity in this manifesto, is to expose where it is that deception is taking place, whether that's social deception or personal deception, the way in which sin works its way out in our lives through this adoption of a false conception of what freedom is. And keep that in mind. These are false conceptions of freedom that deceive, that the Spirit of God exposes in life. That's the first part of the pattern. The second part of the pattern that we see in all of these verses is an exhortation. Paul exhorts us, the Spirit of God exhorts us to live into the freedom that he has granted, to live into the reality that we are, right? To live out the fruits of that calling that he has placed on our lives. So two patterns, two parts of the pattern. The one is to expose. The second is to exhort us. In this particular passage, if you read through it again later, what you're going to be astonished with is how many times you hear the Apostle Paul say, let us do this, or let us do that, right? And how many times the Apostle Paul utters imperatives, commands, you shall do this, or I command you to do that. Right? Those are commands that are given by the Spirit as the second part of this particular pattern of the Spirit's manifesto in life. Now let's look at a couple verses to get that in our minds. We know that the Spirit's manifesto calls out to us to keep in step with the Spirit. Right? You see that in the text. To keep in step with the Spirit, that's the NIV translation. To be guided by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, those are different translations of this particular verb. Well, the idea of keeping in step with the Spirit or walking by the Spirit is the idea of an army marching in unison or in line with one another. So when I went to college and they used to have things like, what do they call those things? You get initiated, I forget, initiation period. They don't do the same kinds of things today. They had us march in line with some leader. And the leader who, in my particular case, the leader had just gotten out of the Navy during Vietnam and he knew how to march. But here I am, I'm from Beaver Falls. You know, I have my own kind of style of walking and talking. And so I'm walking about like a Beaver Falls guy. And every time I walk about like a Beaver Falls guy, I get in trouble because I am not keeping lockstep with the one who's leading. You with me? So the spirit of freedom, to keep in step with the spirit, is to walk in lockstep with the Spirit, to walk exactly like the Spirit is walking in enabling us to realize the wonderful indicative state of being that we are, wholly because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 26 with me. And in verse 26, Paul lays out this pattern. He says, "Let us not become conceited." What is the "let us not"? What is that? Go ahead. You can say it. This exhortation. Right. Very good. Was that Maggie or was that Mama? Okay. That's right. So an exhortation. Now look what he says. Let us not become. That is, let us not take on the form of what? Conceit. Which produces what? Competition with one another or envying with one another. When you think about the fall, that deceptive act that took place in Genesis 3, what stands out initially in the text is simply the statement of deception by the serpent. You remember what that was? You'll eat of the tree and you will be what? You will be like God, you know? God doesn't want you to do this because you'll be like him. He's appealing to pride or conceit that will develop in human beings themselves. St. Augustine said that pride is the mother of all vice. It's the mother, it's the parent. It produces all the vice that we experience. And then his two examples illustrate that so exactly, right? When you're competitive, not in the good sense, if you're an athlete like Maggie plays volleyball, we expect that she's going to be competitive in that particular context. She's not going to say, "Oh, hit the ball toward me and I'll let it drop to the opponent." She'd be taken out pretty quickly in that kind of context. But there is a kind of competitiveness that grows out of pride that simply wants the destruction of the other, that wants to dominate the other, right? Pride is a poor imitation of the glory of who God is. This particular word means to boast about, to engage in blowhardy kind of self-exaltation, right? It's pride. C.S. Lewis called pride the anti-God attitude that produces actions in our lives. So this competition that he's talking about is a competition that grows out of pride, and pride by its nature is something that is deceitful. It's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself, right? Of thinking of yourself in an exalted, blowhardy, plovariating kind of way, exalting oneself over others. Now think back to the definition that I gave from Thrasymachus. What was that? An unencumbered exercise in self-interest over everybody else, no matter what they wanted to do. It doesn't matter what's true. It doesn't matter what is factual. It's establishing your own self-interest above everyone else. That's pride That's the kind of competitive conceit. And what about envy? What's envy? Envy is really a feeling of resentfulness against another person because of something they might have that hinders your pride in some kind of way, right? It hinders your state of how it is you consider yourself. In writers like Kierkegaard, he calls that ressentiment, this feeling of resentment that has bubbled up in your soul so that when you look at other people out of your condition of pride, you see them as less than worthy of honor or significance in some kind of way. In this first verse, do we see exposure? Verse 26, yes. It exposes the root of where deception rests. And the root of deception is located in pride itself, right? That then manifests itself in a competitive spirit in which we want to dominate others. Augustine calls that the libido dominandi, the lust to dominate, or it manifests itself in a kind of unconstrained envy of someone else because you want to bring them low, because you want to bring them down, because they affected in some kind of way your pride, your kind of self-exaltation. So that's the pattern, right? The Spirit of God exposes that all of these things that are going to follow grow out of the condition of our pride, which is an anti-God kind of attitude of self-exaltation, or the attitude of the modern conception of freedom, which is what? Self-regulation in an unencumbered way so that I might pursue and choose the interests that define me as a person. You with me? So Jean-Paul Sartre said it this way. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his book called Being and Nothingness, said this, that you are what you choose to be, and you have the power to choose what it is you want to be. If you don't choose to be what it is that you want to be, you are subject to what he called bad faith or enslavement itself. That's the modern kind of mindset. And stop and think how many different ways that's manifest. One of the silliest ways that that's manifested, to be honest with you, is in some of the commercials about drugs that you might take to improve your conditions. Have you heard this commercial? I forget what the subject is, but it kind of illustrates this. It's really funny. It talks about how this particular drug is going to kind of relieve this particular condition. And then it ends by saying, if you think this is right for you, go ahead and take it. Now, that's nonsense. Right? If you think it's right for you, you don't have the credentials to determine whether it's right for you or not. But you hear that all the time, don't you? You listen to this music. You go this far with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or with somebody else. You push the limits of what's just and good in social relationships, in your business. As long as it's good for you, that's a self-regulatory kind of concept that the Apostle Paul says grows out of pride and is fostered through our competition with one another and through the problem of envying those that we consider to be a little better than ourselves. Just think of how many problems that emerge. The second thing that Paul gives us is a series of three examples of this kind of movement, this kind of pattern of exposure and then exaltation. And the three, we don't have time to explore all three, and I'm not preaching next week. Many of you are saying, well, that's a good thing. Who knows how long it'd go on? But but anyway, you can look up these passages. I kind of think of this as kind of the purview, the realm of influence that this prideful deception, this conception of freedom has. And so if you look at verses 1 and 2, that's one couplet of exposure plus exhortation. If you look at verses 3 and 4, and 5, that's another couplet of verses where you see exposure and also exhortation. And then beginning in verse 7 to verse 8, you see another set. Let me just talk about one of those three sets today. You can look up and study the other two when you go home today. Okay? Exposure, exaltation. Exposure, exhortation. And so look at verse 1, because this verse is oftentimes misunderstood by Christians. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is detected or entrapped in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, what is the exposure? Well, the exposure is somebody's been detected in some kind of transgression, right? Someone has been detected, discerned to be engaged in some kind of self-deceptive, erroneous, sinful kind of act, a vitiation of the good that there is because of God's design. Now, it's interesting if you look at this particular phrase, to be caught or discovered in a transgression means something like this, that the person is kind of unaware. It's not really that they're intending to commit this particular sin or transgression. It's just that they get caught up in it as if they're walking out in the woods and they step into some kind of trap, right? They're not aware, they're not intending it, and yet it still has the same damaging effect on their lives. And so if there is a subtlety to the conception of the way that we conceive of freedom in our culture and in our church, that's going to function in a kind of covert way to trip us up so that we apply it to all kinds of things, like politicizing different issues of whether we should take shots or not take shots or what we should do in our lives, right? It trips us up because we have a misconception of what freedom is. We become entrapped in that. It becomes a part of our mindset. You with me? The way that this fleshes out in the text itself. Now, what is the exhortation? The exhortation is twofold. The first exhortation is this. You should restore the person back. You should make them come to realize or enable them to come to realize the state, the indicative of the freedom that they are in, right? You are to restore them. The word that is used is a word that means to mend a net from ancient Greece. And so, you know, you don't want to go fishing if you got big holes in your nets, do you? I don't fish, so I assume that's the case. But you simply don't want to do that. And that's what this word intends. That is what it means. And so when someone is subtly caught, when the church itself is caught in this misconception of what freedom is, what freedom entails, those who are spiritual, which means all those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have the fruits of God's Spirit, who are walking according to the Spirit or being directed by the Spirit, they are to go in gentleness. The word means meekness, like you find in the Beatitudes, the heart of our frame of existence. In humility, in meekness, in gentleness, you restore. How is it that we typically restore people? You lame brain, you know, what are you doing? We have names that we ascribe to them. We shame them in public. Our kids do something wrong, and what we do is we humiliate them instead of restoring them, right? In a spirit of gentleness itself. Now, why do you need a spirit of gentleness? Because of the second exhortation in this particular verse, because you can get trapped in it as well. Because the cultural notion of what freedom is, you are deeply embedded and vested in that as the person who's stripped up. So lest you be tempted, lest you be entrapped, lest you are one who engages in that kind of distortion of the reality that you are as someone who is free. Okay. And so an exposure coupled with two exhortations. And that's what Paul does throughout this particular passage. Well, the final thing to look at in the passage, after you guys go home and look at those two other examples, is if you turn to verse 9 and verse 10, Paul says this: don't grow weary in doing what is good, in doing what is right. Don't grow weary. He said it earlier on when he says, who's tripped you up? The image is you're in a race and someone comes up behind you and they trip you and you stumble in some kind of way. This particular image is taken from Jesus and the prayer that he gives on his last night, where he says to watch and pray, not to be weary about doing good, not to be weary about prayer itself. And why do we become weary is because we don't see the full manifestation of God's kingdom right now. And so this notion of freedom becomes dominant in our thinking. We look at the ungodly, like the psalmist says, and we become jealous of them. We become envious of them. Our pride takes over. We become competitive with them in some kind of way. You see, we cannot grow weary in doing the good, in affecting the kind of objective state of existence that comes about because God created all things by his power, his glory, and by his truth, and has called us back into relationship with him to be those who manifest those characteristics of life. We can't give up being good. We can't give up acting in ways that are, dare we say, beneficent to other people. And then look at how Paul ends this passage. Paul says, in this promise of freedom, or this promise of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, his manifesto, his disclosing what is erroneous, and him giving us principles to live by, like the law of Christ that we saw earlier on in the passage. Look what he says. Don't grow weary in doing good. And then, to whom are we supposed to show or demonstrate goodness? Who? To whom? Everyone in culture, and also the household of faith. The work of God's Spirit, because he's the one who attests to the goodness of what things are, to the notion of a restoration at the end of the age that currently impacts us in the here and now, where there's going to be a restoration of fruit to be tasted as fruit is supposed to be tasted, where the glory of the sun is going to shine upon us and we're going to enjoy and revel in its glory. We are called as part of the Spirit's manifesto to be involved in working for the common good in the society that we find ourselves, in the city that we're located, as well as in the church itself. It's our experience, our engagement, our connection with God's common grace, where he pours out his kindness on all things, in his calling us to participate in the common good. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, what does Jeremiah hear God saying and then he commands? He says to go to Babylon and do what? Shame them? No. What he says is what? He says, put down your stakes, marry, work for the welfare, for the good of the city itself. That's what your job is. Maggie is hoping to engage in that as a career, right? With folks who are hurting and who've been enslaved in some kind of way, not just with Christians, but with others. Just think of the kind of dynamic power it would occur if we lived according to the conception of freedom that Paul calls us to, if we see the Spirit's work in our lives as exposing and then exhorting, and then follow in this train of doing good at all times without growing weary, without growing faint. The last passage is taken from the book of Isaiah. I'll have you read it on your own a little bit later on. It's the passage that the early part of Joel's very wise construction plays on, and that is when the Spirit comes, there's going to be peace, a peace of justice, a peace of righteousness. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you, first, for the effectual work of the triune God in freeing us to love, in freeing us to submit to the truth, in freeing us to be the very children of God. And now, O God, we ask for the grace of that same Spirit to empower us to be the agents in the world that you've called us to be, to love and care, to expose and to exhort, to live lives that are well-pleasing in your sight, that are the manifestation of this new creation. We pray this all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.